Would you please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1? I'm not going to read from it immediately, but during the course of our talk, I'm going to refer to it. Genesis, chapter 1. It was on February the 5th, 1971. Edgar Mitchell, the commander of Apollo 14 space mission, placed on the moon a microfilm packet containing a complete Bible, plus one verse from the Bible written in 16 languages. That one verse was Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis is therefore the book of beginnings, the book of how it all began. As most of you know, it's the Old Testament that tells the story of the Hebrew people, who they were, where they lived, what they did, and how they acted. And the book of Exodus, for example, described in great detail, is a great moment in their history, when they were released from slavery in Egypt. Genesis, therefore, tells us why these Hebrew people, more specifically the family of Jacob, also known as Israel, why they went down to Egypt in the first place. To put it another way, Genesis was written from the standpoint of the Exodus. It's as if the newly freed Israelite slaves asked their leader Moses, "Moses, how did we get here?" And Moses told them. He told them the story of their forefathers, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and how Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, and how the rest of the family joined him there later. But of course, a story like that would encourage the Israelites to seek more information, and there would be more questions. Questions like, but where did Abraham and Isaac come from? What happened before that? And then another question. And then another. And another. And so it went on. And so Moses, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote the book of Genesis and told them, and us, not only about the beginning of the nation of Israel, but also about the beginning of the universe. The beginning of the sun and the moon, and the planets and the stars. The beginning of the earth with its seas and its lakes and its rivers and its hills and mountains. The beginning of plant life and the beginning of animal and bird life. And most of all, it tells us about the beginning of human life, about things like love and marriage and family and play, about food and drink, and about pleasure and delight. The book of Genesis tells us about all these things. On the darker side, of course, it tells us about the beginning of sin. It tells us about the consequences of sin, about judgment and death. It talks about all these things. This is what Genesis is about. And this is why the very first verse, the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, begins by telling us God made everything, with one exception. He didn't make himself. You see, although everything had a beginning, God never did. And that's why the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. Verse 1 simply states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So let's look at that statement again in verse 1. In the beginning, God. I don't know whether you know this, but those first four words form the foundation of faith. Believe then, and you can believe everything else in the Bible. They provide not only the only authoritative account of creation, but there's more. You see, while God talks about creating the universe, for that's what's implied in the word heavens, he then not only mentions the earth, but singles the earth out for special attention. I wonder why. After all, the earth in relation to the universe is very insignificant, very insignificant. Indeed, this earth is only a tiny planet in a small solar system called the Milky Way, which in itself is but an insignificant part of the universe. And yet, small as it is in comparison to the rest of the universe, the Milky Way is still 100,000 light years in diameter. You think about that for a moment. And you think about the speed of light. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Yet it takes 100,000 years for light to move across our solar system. Now this is where it gets beyond our comprehension. This solar system of ours, the Milky Way, is only one of such galaxies in the universe. Yet God chose to deal with this earth. Why? Well, it tells us why in Isaiah 45. It tells us God did not create the earth to be empty, but to be inhabited. And the reason he formed it to be inhabited, well, we'll see why in a few minutes. But before I get into that, I must say one or two things about the creation itself, because it seems wherever I go, people ask me how long did it take God to create the earth? And how old is the earth? People want to know if the 6 days of creation are six literal days of 24-hour periods, or is the word day symbolical of a longer period of time? And I have to tell them that Christians have different views about these things. That some believe the world was created in six literal 24-hour days. That's what the creation research people believe, that the earth is relatively young and only 5,000 or 6,000 years old. But then I have to tell them there are other Christians who believe in what is called the gap theory, a theory found in the footnotes of the Scofield Bible. This is the theory that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was a perfect creation, but between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, an enormous catastrophe occurred that destroyed the earth, but perhaps at the time Satan rebelled against God. And that verse 3 and the verses that follow in chapter 1 have to do with the reconstruction of the earth in six literal days, and that verse 2 allows for the billions of years that geologists claim is the age of the earth. And I personally believe there is much to commend this view. But the bottom line is, these are only theories, for we just don't know how long it took God to create the earth. The important thing is, no matter how long it took, God is the creator. As Christians, we believe with the writer to the Hebrews that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I even believe God could have created everything in a moment of time. Indeed, this is what he may well have done. So we just don't know. So let's move on. Let's move on to the sixth day of creation, when God created man. And we're told about this in Chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. That God created man in his own image and likeness. But before that, he created the animal kingdom. You see that in verses 24 and 25. Then he created man. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," or a living being. Which is all very interesting. Because although man's body consists of the common elements of the earth, and in this respect is like the body of an animal, there is this difference. In contrast to the animals that God created, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And that means man is a creature of two worlds. Not only a creature of the earth, but because his spirit came from God, he is different from the animal world. And so it says in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis chapter 1, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth.'" Did you notice there's nothing said about man having dominion over the spirit world? But that's another subject. Now, what does chapter 1 and verse 26 mean when it says, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" It means man has been placed on earth as God's representative and resembles God in certain ways. Now, let's get confused here. It doesn't mean man bears a physical resemblance to God. Of course not, because God is a spirit. It simply means man is like God in a way nothing else is. It means man has an intellect, a moral nature, the power to communicate, and an emotional nature that transcends instinct. Without the image of God, man would not be man. Even if he had the physical appearance of a human being, he still would be no more than an animal. But man is the image of God, and that's what sets him apart from the animal world. Now chapter 2, verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now here is the beginning of it all. We're told that in a place of indescribable beauty, God placed Adam into an environment where he could enjoy fellowship with God, his creator. A garden where there were magnificent trees that grew food for him to eat. But there were two other trees in that garden, two special trees, one called the tree of life and the other the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now I can hear someone asking, why did God need to forbid Adam to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because it tested Adam's obedience, that's why. The only reason it was wrong to eat the fruit of that tree was because God said so. It's like this. If Adam was to develop full moral and spiritual responsibility as God's representative on earth, God had to give him specific commands to govern his behavior. And that's why God gave Adam the power of choice. That's why God gave Adam a will of his own. A will which he could either use or misuse. Verse 18, and we're still reading in chapter 2. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him." Now, it's important to grasp this, to grasp what these verses are saying, that even though Adam enjoyed fellowship with God, he still needed a human companion. You see, in the process of naming the animals and birds, Adam would have seen that there were males and females. He would have noticed that each animal had a mate suitable to itself, yet different. And this prepared Adam for what God was now going to do, providing with someone to be his companion. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And as has so often been said, the woman was not taken from Adam's head to dominate him, nor from his feet to be trodden upon, but from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved." But there's another point I should make here. Because God made Adam the head, it was Adam who was responsible for sin entering the world, even though it was Eve who sinned first. And that's why the Bible always teaches it was by one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world. Now over to chapter 3, please. We must hurry. And this is the chapter that deals with how sin began in the human race. And I think we should pause here a moment and think about this. About the word sin. And we should ask ourselves, where did this awful, ghastly thing come from? This thing called sin that has caused and continues to cause so much misery in the world. And how did it enter the world? Well, Genesis 3 tells us. Let's see what it says. And the first thing we see, and we're looking at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 3, is that it's the serpent who sins first. That's the first thing. Sin began with Satan's rebellion against God. We don't have the time to deal with that tonight. Then in verse 6, we see it was the woman who was the next to sin, and then it was the man. But then the next thing we see is God confronting each of these participants with their sin, because they were all accountable. But in speaking to them, you notice God reverses the order in which the sin occurs. First he speaks to the man, then he speaks to the woman, and finally the serpent. The next thing we notice is that God then judges each of them, and he judges them in the same order they sinned. First the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And then as we come down the chapter, we see how it ends with one of the saddest scenes in Scripture, God banishing the man and woman from his presence. Now, there are a number of lessons to be learned from all this. The first is, God tested Adam. It doesn't say he tempted Adam. And so with you and me, God may test us, but he never tempts us. James 1:13 tells us God never tempts anyone. Testing and tempting are two different things. It's Satan who tempts, and the reason he tempts is so we'll fall into sin. But that's not true of testing. The reason God tests his people, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it's to see what is in our heart. That is the sole purpose of testing. And that's why God tested Adam and his wife in the Garden of Eden. And of course Adam failed. And Eve failed. They chose to obey Satan instead of obeying God. Adam sold himself to Satan and allowed Satan to have dominion over him. This is what theologians call the fall of man. You see, what happened was this. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became spiritually dead. No, they didn't die immediately, but they were separated from God immediately. You see, death doesn't mean we cease to exist. Death means separation. And that's why the Bible speaks about the first death and the second death. The first death means separation from the body. The second death means separation from God. But back to Adam and Eve. And I want you to notice, because they no longer were able to enjoy God's presence, they hid themselves from him. Yet when God first brought them together, chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." But after they sinned, chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." But there was more to the fall of man than even that. You see, God had to curse the whole creation when man sinned. And that's why there are thorns and weeds growing on the earth. That's why there are things like earthquakes, tsunamis, and natural disasters. They all happen because of sin and because Adam gave Satan dominion over this earth. Satan is now the god of this world. And he's the one to blame for all these disasters that occur and all the unhappiness. But let's go back to the beginning of the chapter again. Chapter 3, where we see the serpent that appeared to Eve, later is revealed in Scripture as none other than Satan himself. We see that in Revelation 12. We won't turn to it because of time. But I want to say something about this. As you probably know, there are people, and some of them claim to be Christians, who believe what we've read in Genesis is allegorical and not something literal, and they claim that the serpent talking is a proof of this. How can a snake talk, they ask? Well, the Apostle Paul thought the Genesis account was factual because he says in 2 Corinthians 11, "I am afraid just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray." The Apostle John also thought the same because twice in the book of the Revelation he speaks about that old serpent called the devil as Satan who leads the whole world astray. Nor is this the only instance of a talking animal in Scripture. In Numbers 22, God gave a voice to Balaam's donkey to restrain Balaam. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that Peter accepted this as literal. So there you have it. Paul, John, and Peter. Three apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they did, attesting to the literal truth of the book of Genesis, which means to reject the account of the fall is to reject the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Yes, there are allegories in the Bible, but this is not one of them. Now verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What we see here, of course, is there was some truth in Satan's lie. Yes, Eve would become like a god if she ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She would be able to discern between good and evil. But that's where her problems and her husband's problems began. And God had to drive them out from the garden. Why? Because God was merciful. If Adam and Eve had been allowed to remain in the garden and eat of the tree of life and had become immortal while in a sinful condition, there never would have been any hope of redemption for them. They would have lived forever in bodies subject to sickness, degeneration, and infirmity. man would have been like the devil and his angels, for whom there never will be any hope. Verse 24 says, after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Yes, cherubim, whose job it is to be guardians of holy things. You see, cherubims are holy beings who guard the secret habitation of God. That's how they're described in Scripture. And it's they who guarded the way to the tree of life. Now back to verse 15, where we'll conclude. God is addressing the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now when God said in verse 14, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, it's evident he had reptiles primarily in view, rather than Satan. But verse 15 then switches to Satan himself and predicts the hostility that is to exist between Satan and the woman's seed. With God predicting that the woman's seed will crush the devil's head. This, of course, is what happened at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan. But you notice in turn, Satan would bruise his heel. The heel speaking of suffering and even physical death, but not of ultimate defeat. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and even died, we all know that. But then he also rose from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, hell and the grave, but also victorious over Satan. So here, right at the dawn of history, we learn of the grace of God in promising mankind deliverance from sin. It's a sad picture painted in the early chapters of Genesis. Don't you agree? Yet in the midst of all the sorrow associated with the entry of sin into the world, Adam and Eve were given a glimpse of joy. For when God said the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent, God was saying, Adam and Eve will bear a child, and one day the descendant of that child will redeem men and women back to God. Here again we see God's grace. And I'm thinking now of something I once heard. Someone was giving the definition of a baby. And they said, it is God's opinion that the world should go on. Yes, the promise of a child to Adam and Eve was God's opinion that the world should go on. Which means through the miracle of childbirth, the human race, sinful though it is, would continue. And that's why in verse 20 we read, in grateful acknowledgement of God's blessing, Adam named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Well, where do we go from here? To a practical application? I think so. Is there anybody here tonight not a genuine Christian? I guess only you can answer that. You notice I'm not asking if when you were born did your parents belong to a Christian country or to a Christian faith. Muslims claim they are Muslims because they're born into a Muslim country, and many people claim they're Christians because they were born into a Christian country or a Christian family. And so in asking you, are you a genuine Christian? I'm asking you, have you had a personal dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? If you're depending upon where you were born and your parents' Christian faith or something like that, well, to be quite frank, that doesn't make you a Christian at all. There are millions right at this moment who are now in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, who went through life thinking they were Christians, but all the time they were not, because they never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. They were never personally saved or born again, or they had never repented of their sinful condition. Indeed, many of them chose to reject the gospel simply so they could do their own thing. Is that like you? Are you like that? How tragic to be brought up under the sound of the gospel and go to a Christless eternity. And if you walk out that door tonight without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are rejecting God's Son. That's tantamount to rebellion against God. Did you know that?